We're studying Christian ethics, and we come this morning to environment, for one thing, and I don't have much to say about the environment. The only reason I included a section on the environment in this class is just because so many writers on ethics make a big point of it. But it's not something that I see as a huge, crucial issue. Generally, what the point is, we need to be good stewards of this place that we live, and so we need to take really good care of the earth, and I agree with that. But basically, here's what I have to say on it. When the environmentalists say that we shouldn't trash this place unnecessarily, they're right. But when they say that we shouldn't do any harm to the environment at all, they're wrong. The world was made for us, not us for the world. I mean, the earth was made for us, not us for the earth. Sometimes environmentalists make it sound like human beings are an intrusion into the environment, and that we ought to strive for zero impact on the environment. The Bible doesn't say that, and it doesn't give us that example. The purpose of the environment is to serve as a place for us to live. That's the whole purpose of it. And it's clear from Genesis 1. We are to use the environment to live our lives. The infinite wisdom of God is obvious from the way that He created and designed everything, because this world is so amazing, it's so resilient, and can handle so much wear and tear inflicted by billions of people and animals living on it, and still rejuvenate itself, and God takes care of that. So, just like any resource that God has given us, though, we should be good stewards of it. We shouldn't trash it unnecessarily. We shouldn't inflict unnecessary harm on it. And to find a balance, I think the thing to do is just think about your own stuff. How do you treat your own property? How do you treat your own house? If you buy some nice new carpet, you might go all your way to keep that carpet nice, right? You might take off your shoes when you come into the house, ask other people to take off their shoes, vacuum periodically, you shampoo once in a while, and might even put a rug over the high traffic areas to preserve the carpet. However, if you bought a carpet for your house, and then you made a rule that says, all right, no going in the house for the next 20 years. We've got to preserve this carpet. Well, then that's too far, right? You've just defeated the whole purpose of getting the carpet. The whole reason you got it is to enjoy it while you're in the house so that you can walk on it and see it and all that. And so we don't want to defeat the purpose of the thing. The earth is the same way. It's for living on. And we don't want to make it so that we defeat the whole purpose of that for which it exists. So that's what I have to say. Any questions about the environment? That's all I really have to say about that. All right, now a somewhat related issue is population. It's very common for people who are into environmentalism to also be into population control. And this I have a little more to say about. This is something worth talking about in this class, because the population control people say that it's unethical to have too many kids, and too many is determined by them. And people like me say just the opposite. It's unethical to restrict population growth. And so that's a major difference, and so we need to talk about this. It's not difficult to discern what the Bible says about the issue. God is very clear. When God created man, He gave clear instructions. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. He said the same thing after the flood. Genesis 9:1, be fruitful, increase in number and fill the earth. Now, some people will argue, well, that's already done. We filled the earth years ago. Now we're overfilling. But that's just not true. There are vast areas in the world that are habitable that are not populated. There's plenty of room. A number of years ago, the news media reported the 6 billionth child being born in Sarajevo? It's amazing to me that the news media actually believes that anyone knows the exact number of human beings in the world. How could anybody possibly know that? There's so many countries that don't even take a census. People living in jungles and in little villages all over the place, and nobody knows how many there are. I mean, even in our country, where we put incredible effort into taking a census, still, they know they're off by millions. Nobody knows down to the single individual, even in a country where there's a census, certainly not in other countries. And even if they did know down to the single individual, how would they know? I mean, when that child was born in Sarajevo, suppose it was a 6 million child. How do we know that just moments before that birth, someone didn't die somewhere, bringing the grand total right back down to 5,999,999,999? So there's no way they can know exactly how many people there are. And since it's the overpopulation crowd who's giving us this number of 6 billion, I'm suspicious about it. I think it's my guess is it's probably an exaggeration. But however many people there are in the world, One thing we know for sure is the world is not overpopulated or even fully populated. Mona Charon wrote a very helpful column on the topic a couple of years ago, and she pointed out a number of things. She reminded us that 50 years ago, they were warning us that within a few decades, the population of the world would explode into mass starvation and absolute ecological disaster. Not only have those prophecies failed to materialize over the last 50 years, but the exact opposite has happened. Despite the expanding population, Earth is experiencing a food glut. Global food prices have fallen by half since 1950, even while the population doubled. And enough food now has grown in the world to provide each resident of the planet with almost 4 pounds of food per day. Even China now has a problem with obesity. And you say, well, wait a minute, aren't there famines? I mean, aren't there places in Africa where there's still famines? Yes, but most of those are not a result of natural disaster. They are usually purposeful acts of evil governments that do them on purpose. Like, for instance, the famines in Ethiopia and Sudan recently were engineered by governments to punish rebellious subjects. They were not naturally caused. For the vast majority of the world's population, population increases have gone hand in hand with improvements in the standard of living. And we're not running out of resources. And we're not running out of space either. I've told you before, if all the 6 billion of those people on the Earth, if they exist, if they all squeezed into the state of Texas, there would be enough room for each family of four to have a house on and a 1/8 acre lot of land. And the rest of the globe would be completely empty. If you take 6 billion people, divide it into groups of four, you have 1.5 billion families. Texas has 171 million acres, which is 1.4 billion eighth acres. So there it is. So I didn't believe the statistic is why I went through that, because I went through and did it myself, and it's sure enough. Now, obviously, 6 billion people, they could all fit in Texas, and they could all have, every group of four could have an eighth acre, but they couldn't all live there. We know we'd have to be roads and all that. But the point is, there's plenty of room. And what's ruined people's lives is not overpopulation. In fact, what's really ruined a lot of people's lives is the gruesome, inhumane efforts to control population. In China, the one child per family policy has resulted in infanticide of 10 to 20 million female babies. 90% of the children in Chinese orphanages are female. Forced abortions are inflicted upon women who get pregnant with their second child, and now China has created a society with no brothers, no sisters, no cousins, no aunts and no uncles. And millions of young Chinese men are never even going to be able to marry and have even one child because there's not enough women to go around. And it's also unnecessary. The planet has plenty of room and plenty of resources. But as long as there's enough people for one of them to get in the way of another one of them, there are going to be howls about overpopulation. And that's how it's been all the way through history. In fact, even in the ancient world, at the time of Moses, people considered the world to be overpopulated. Because any time anybody gets in your way, you think this place is getting too crowded. Which gets to the root of the issue. Population control is rooted in selfishness. People just don't like crowds. They don't like waiting in line. They want to hoard all the good things for themselves. It amazes me when I see these bumper stickers about how we need to, or a letter to the editor or something, how we need to limit population growth in Boulder County. We need to keep people away. It amazes me that people will say that. I just want to ask people like that. If it's bad for lots of people to live here, why are you here? If it's okay for you to be here but not for someone else, it's okay for you to take up space and resources, it's okay for you to have a house and have some land, it's okay for you to contribute to the traffic congestion, it's okay for you to make the line longer at King Soopers, but not for someone else? You know, someone's waiting behind you too. It's just selfishness. Population control comes out of that same attitude. I'm here, and it's okay that I'm here, but I don't want anyone else to arrive. It's okay that I exist, but I don't want other people to come into existence because that's going to create an inconvenience for me. These blessings given to Adam and Noah are clear. There are no restrictions in the Bible on procreation. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So God allows us to have as many children as we want. We don't need to restrict population growth. And I don't think we need to restrict family size either. And that gets into the next issue, which is birth control. And this is an issue that there's a good chance that nobody in this room is going to agree with me on it. But I'm just going to tell you my view, and We'll see what you say. What about couples who don't want to have children? Is it okay for them to use birth control? That might sound like a funny question to you because it's not the question most people ask. In our culture, that question has been reversed. Hardly anyone thinks it's wrong to use birth control now. A lot of people think it's wrong not to use birth control. They say it's wrong to have too many children because children take up a lot of resources, and so it's wrong to have too many. And they say if you don't presently have all the money that you need to raise the child, then you're being irresponsible if you sleep with your spouse without using a contraceptive. Think about that. Is that a biblically defensible position? That throughout history it's been a sin for a lower income Christian couple to have relations with each other without some form of birth control? Is that biblical? We know from ancient writings and drawings, this surprised me, but we know for sure that there were a wide range of contraceptives that were available and other birth control techniques that were available from well before the writing of the Old Testament, way back. So they've always had that. And yet no one is ever rebuked in the Bible for having too many kids. Nobody. No one is ever chastised for using poor judgment about having too many kids. In fact, in all the vast body of wisdom literature in the Bible, where Scripture instructs us on every important decision-making aspect of life, there's not one word about being careful not to have too large a family. And it's not because they didn't have poor people back then. They actually did. In fact, most of them were poor. The vast majority of them. And there were times of famine. There were times of limited resources. But never is anyone told to reduce the number of children they have or to limit family size. Scripture exhorts us to be wise in a lot of different areas and to make decisions about a lot of things. We're told to be careful who we marry. We're told to be careful how we spend our money. We're told to be careful what comes out of our mouths. We're told to be careful how we conduct business. But never are we warned that we must exercise wisdom in planning our family size. Throughout Scripture, God is always the Lord of the womb. It's always God who opens and closes the womb. A couple can decide to sleep together, but you can't decide to conceive. That's always God's doing. Now you say, well, what about good stewardship? When I was in Bible college, there was a class on marriage and family, and part of the required reading was a textbook that taught the, quote, Christian perspective on contraception. I was shocked to read that it spoke of the need to carefully plan out the number and the spacing of children in order to be good stewards. And then it went on to imply that it's a sin to not be sexually responsible, which means to limit the number of children in your family. That is a very twisted idea of biblical stewardship. That's not stewardship. Stewardship is just simply being faithful with God's gifts, not refusing God's gifts. It's being faithful with God's blessings, not refusing God's blessings. Stewardship is taking what God has placed in your care and being careful not to waste it or misuse it. But raising children is not a waste or a misuse of money. Nothing in Scripture says that. Children are more important than money and are themselves a gift of God, a greater gift even than money. If you want to be a good steward and make the best use of resources entrusted to you, spend those resources on raising a godly family. That is good stewardship. And if we want to have a godly attitude towards children, there are plenty of places in Scripture that can instruct us. Regarding the frequency of childbearing, we get some idea of the way that God has designed us. He's built a contraceptive right into us in breastfeeding so that you're less likely to conceive while you're breastfeeding. And then after you're done breastfeeding, you're more likely to conceive. That seems like that's some kind of indication of when's the normal time for the next baby. Although, very often God prevents a couple from conceiving, sometimes for years, sometimes for many years, sometimes forever. And as I said, I realize I'm definitely the minority on this, but I think that it's highly questionable whether it's ethical for a healthy Christian couple to use birth control unless there are some unusual circumstances that call for it. I can say this for sure. I know it's unethical and wrong to have an ungodly attitude toward pregnancy or fertility or children. Our society thinks of children as expensive, resource-gobbling, mess-making, noise-making nuisances that are a lower priority than business or financial success. And pregnancy is treated as just another one of the unfortunate risks of sex that has to be guarded against like a disease. And very often, when they do have children, those children are regarded as possessions for the purpose of boosting the parents' pride. And when they don't perform adequately, then they're regarded with regret as failed experiments. And for many people in the world, children are regarded as a curse. And an unplanned pregnancy is referred to as a disaster. And that attitude is creeping into the church. I'll give you a few examples of what I regard as worldly attitudes about these things. Number one is the attitude that God won't provide. The assumption that God won't provide. People say, we're not going to have any more children because if we did, two of them would have to share a bedroom. First of all, my response to that is, first of all, you don't know that. For all you know, by the time those children are old enough to need a bedroom, God will have provided you and blessed you with a larger house and you got another bedroom. Taking care of a small baby really isn't all that expensive, especially if you have baby stuff already from your last babies. It's not very expensive. It's true that they get more expensive as they get older. But if God offers you a blessing now, does he expect you to refuse it based on the assumption that he's not going to adequately provide for the needs in the future? God has promised to supply our needs. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. It's a promise that God's going to take care of you. Psalm 37:25, David said, I was young, and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. They're always generous and lend freely, and their children will be blessed. Now, I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, there's no fine print at the bottom of that verse that says, offer valid only for families with fewer than five children. It just says, I've never seen children begging for bread of the righteous. So, it's wrong to assume that God's not going to provide. And beside that, deciding not to have children because they're going to face some hardship is a very worldly idea. The idea that it's better not to exist than to exist and suffer is a worldly idea. It's not the biblical worldview. And it's really not the biblical worldview to say that it's better not to exist than to exist and share a bedroom with a sibling. Avoidance of suffering might be the highest priority in the world, but it's not for the Christian. That's not our highest goal.
Would you also include in that if there's a high likelihood of people, both parents having a disease and the child without a disease?
That's a good question. And I think the question is, what if both parents have some horrendous disease and there's a high likelihood of the child having that disease and so on? I think that in issues like that, a couple could decide not to bear children and that would be a defensible thing. I mean, that's between them and God. And I wouldn't necessarily... I think that there's room for that kind of thing. I think that if... That's why I kind of put some of these caveats when I'm just a normal, healthy Christian couple. But I think in a situation like that... I wouldn't say that you necessarily should go ahead and have children in that case. But I wouldn't say it's wrong either. I don't think it's cruel to have a baby even, you know, knowing that the baby might have a disease. I think that it's up to the parents. But I'm mainly focused here on attitudes. In fact, you know, Tracy and I decided not to have any more children. And we did it for the basic same reason, health. She had extreme complications with each one of our kids. You know, if we would have lived before modern medicine, Tracy would have been dead in the first month of her first pregnancy. And it was like that all the way through all three pregnancies, and it was just such extreme problem that we finally decided we're not going to have any more children for that reason. So I'm not going to, you know, judge anybody or look down on you if you whatever you decide between you and God. I'm just trying to show you some biblical attitudes. I think that we have, even though we've made this decision, that we do have biblical attitudes towards fertility and pregnancy and children. It was not an easy decision. I mean, it was a decision that took years and years and years for us to finally make. But the idea of avoiding any kind of discomfort, especially just because of poverty, is not a biblical attitude, a biblical reason not to have children. A third unbiblical attitude is looking at children as an interference that prevents you from doing more meaningful things, which is the way the world looks at children. And the church does too, very often. In November 11, 1991 issue of Christianity Today magazine, which some people refer to as Christianity Astray magazine, based on some of the things that they're put in there lately, but... Anyway, the writer said, quote, "Birth control methods are gracious gifts and God-given means for widening the contexts of Christian service." And I hear that line of thinking constantly. People decide not to have children because they want to serve the Lord. I suppose there might be some obscure calling in some rare context where it might be better not to have children, but I don't think that's the norm. I don't see how that could be the norm. What ministry are you going to do that's going to benefit the kingdom more than raising godly children?
Part of the justification
is
pulled out of 1 Corinthians 7.
Okay. Yeah. Well, two different passages there. 1 Corinthians 7. That's a concept where Paul said you can be more effective in serving the Lord in some sense by remaining single, because if you're married, you're concerned about your spouse. And you could take that same reasoning and say, if you have children, you're concerned about the needs of your children, and you're even more distracted from the Lord. And that's true. However, the other one came from Christ. So the 1 Corinthians 7 one, I think Scripture would look at marriage and children together. If you feel called not to have children, you're probably called not to get married. As for Jesus, some people are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. I think it's the same idea. I think he's talking more about singleness rather than voluntary barrenness within marriage. Raising children is a tremendous benefit to the kingdom, and you shouldn't think of it as a hindrance to ministry. I told you once, I think, about this investigation that was made of 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards. Out of that group, 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries, and 100 preachers and missionaries. And that list is just the tip of the iceberg, because most of those descendants who were believers also raised godly families, and who knows how many millions and millions of wonderful contributions were made to the kingdom of God by them and their descendants and their descendants. You can have an incredible impact on the kingdom just by raising a godly family. Now, think of this. Compare this to whatever other ministry you're going to do, like street evangelism or something. I mean, if you go to the Boulder Mall and walk up to randomly to 10 different people and share the gospel with them, out of those 10 people, how many of them do you think will be converted, remain faithful, produce fruit, live a godly life, marry a godly spouse, and raise a godly family? No. Probably none. If you get 1 out of every 10, you're an extraordinary evangelist. Okay. How many of you off the top of your head can think of 10 people that has happened to as a result of your ministry, whatever your ministry is, say over the last 20 years, 10 people that you can point to who were converted and were fruitful and married a godly spouse and raised a godly family? Probably not that many. On the other hand, if you're a righteous person and you marry a godly spouse and you raise 10 godly children, how many of those 10 children do you think will end up being godly and walk with the Lord and raise a godly family and so on? In most cases, 10. Maybe 9, at least. I don't know what ministry you think you're going to have where you're going to have a greater impact on the kingdom of God than by raising a godly family. And even if there is another ministry that you can do, why can't you do that while raising a godly family and do them both? So, I just want to impress the point that raising children is a righteous, holy, godly thing to do, and it's God's desire for Christian couples. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, it's a very difficult passage. There's a lot of discussion on that passage. We're not going to go in detail in that passage this morning at all. But can we all agree that verse 15 is saying something positive about childbearing? Whatever it means, when it says that it was Eve that became a sinner, however, women will be saved through childbearing, that's got to say something positive about childbearing, right? 1 Timothy 5:9 is more clear. It says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children. It's a good deed. Verse 14, he says, I counsel younger widows not to get on that ministry list. Instead, get married and have children. A lot of Christians seem to think that whenever a couple, whether or not a couple has children is based strictly on your desire and preference, and that there's no pressure at all from Scripture at all on the matter of whether or not you should have children. That's just not true. Paul says, as a general rule, young women should get married and have children. And I'm not trying to persuade you to have any certain number of children here. I'm just trying to make sure that we're not influenced by worldly attitudes about children, or as your outline says, wordily. We don't want those kind of attitudes either. We need to have godly attitudes. And the Bible is very clear that the godly attitude is this. Fertility is a blessing, pregnancy is a blessing, and children are a blessing.
The Old Testament says children are a heritage of the Lord.
Yeah.
Happy is the man that's
right. Children, that's Psalm 127:3. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. Like arrows from the hands of the warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Regarding fertility, I already read you Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 9:1. It's a blessing. God blessed them and said, be fruitful. It's not a command, it's a blessing. It's not a curse. Fertility is not a curse. Pregnancy is a blessing, not a curse. When God punished Abimelech for sleeping with a married woman in Genesis 20, the punishment is described in verse 18, and it says, Yahweh had closed up every womb in Abimelech's house. That was a punishment. When Abraham prayed for them, God turned around and blessed them by opening the wombs back up. Verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girl so that they could have children again. Our day, it's reversed. People think that closing of the womb would be a blessing, and that opening of the womb is a curse. Just the reverse. Genesis 29:31, when God wanted to bless Leah, he opened her womb. When God wanted to bless Rachel, he opened her womb. Genesis 30:22. In Genesis 49, when Jacob was blessing each of his sons, he's giving each one of them a blessing. He reserved the greatest blessing of all for his last son, Joseph. And he says, verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful vine because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessing of the deep that lies below, and blessings of the breast and the womb. Five different places that I found in the law, God says, the first offspring of every womb belongs to me. Now, God doesn't require that you give the first part of every curse to Him. Right? It's the first part of every blessing. When Moses gave the law to the people just before entering the promised land, he said, if you're unfaithful to God, He will curse you. But if you are faithful to Him, He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, and your new wine and oil. You will be blessed more than any other people. Deuteronomy 7:13. That same thing is repeated in Deuteronomy 28. So pregnancy is a blessing. And as we just said, children are a blessing. Psalm 127:3. They're a blessing from God. When God says something is a blessing, it's wrong for us to regard it as a curse or a disaster. Something to be avoided. When God holds out some wonderful thing and says, this is a good thing and it's worth pursuing, and then we respond by working hard to avoid it, what does that say about our trust in God, what God said? It says we don't believe Him when He says it's a good thing. If God says fertility and procreation and pregnancy and the birth of children are wonderful gifts and blessings, why would we pursue barrenness? All the rest of God's blessings we willingly, enthusiastically accept. But when God says, here's another wonderful blessing, and we respond by saying, no thanks, God, how could that be God's will? Now, regarding birth control, the only mention of birth control in the Bible is in Genesis 38, where Onan refused the responsibility of levirate marriage. Now, let me explain this. Levirate marriage was the system described in Deuteronomy 25, where God commanded that if a man dies childless, his closest single relative is to marry his wife and have children in his name. So, the idea is, if I died and I didn't have any children, then my closest male relative would marry my wife and have children, but they would be my children. They'd be regarded as my children. If you refuse to do that, Scripture says that the penalty is spelled out, and it's an interesting kind of a penalty. I won't read it through it now, but basically it amounts to public humiliation. The penalty for refusing the responsibility of levirate marriage is public humiliation. Now, in Genesis 38, Ur died, and his brother was Onan. Genesis 38:8 says, then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law, he's talking about levirate marriage here, to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, and so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. And what he did was wicked in Yahweh's sight, and so he put him to death also. God killed him. Now, the normal penalty for refusing to produce children for your deceased brother was public humiliation. Onan's penalty was death, because he not only refused, but evidently the way in which he refused seemed to be especially detestable in God's sight. Now, it's not a black and white issue in Scripture. There's no verse that says contraception is wrong. And if you have a godly attitude towards fertility, a godly attitude towards pregnancy, a godly attitude towards children, and then you've studied the Scriptures and sought God's will, and you come to the honest conclusion that, in your case, contraception is okay, then that's fine. No one's going to point a finger at you, look down on you, anything like that. I want to also, though, say a few things about the forms of contraception, because this is something that I think I've found a lot of people are unaware of. If you do decide that God wants you to use contraception, it's very important which form you decide to use. Because any form that results in the killing of a human being is wrong. Now, the most common one of those, the most common form of birth control in the ancient Roman Empire was infanticide. They would get a baby, decide they didn't want it, they just put it in a field and leave it. And so that was the way they did it. Our culture has sanitized that same procedure a little bit by doing it while it's still in the womb. But it's basically the same thing. But from the moment a human being first comes into existence, it's wrong to kill him or her, right? Regardless of size or maturity or usefulness or viability or anything else. Would you agree with that? If it's true that a human being is a person from the moment of conception, then any form of birth control that kills a conceptus, kills a fertilized egg, is wrong. Now, next week we'll talk about when a person becomes a person and when a human being comes into existence. But for now, we'll just say whenever that is, anything that'll kill that is wrong. And that includes a lot more forms of contraception than you might think. Any form of contraception that will kill a fertilized egg is called an abortifacient method. And the most commonly known abortifacient is the morning after pill, which is designed to do that. Very few people know this, but another one that is very commonly used, a very commonly used method of birth control, in fact, it's commonly used, I think, by a lot of Christians, and that is the pill. Now, the pill is designed to prevent conception from happening in the first place. However, it doesn't always work, and sometimes the egg is fertilized anyway, and in the cases when that happens, it will cause an abortion, because what it does is it thickens the walls of the uterus so that the fertilized egg can't implant into the wall, which is where it gets its nourishment from, and so it'll cause an abortion. So the pill is an abortifacient. It causes abortions. Other forms of birth control that basically use the same chemical, progestin, which inhibits implantation, are norplant, depo-provera, which is the shot, I guess it's called the shot. Although they're designed to prevent conception, and they're all, even though they're designed to prevent conception, also function as abortifacients. Intrauterine devices, IUDs, can act as abortifacients because the presence of a foreign body in the womb sets up an inflammatory response, producing cells that will attack whatever's there, and if it's a fertilized egg, it'll attack that. And by the way, don't expect your doctor to tell you all this. They rarely do. I've asked some doctors, are these things abortifacient? And they say no. And what's going on there is the FDA and the American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology have attempted to redefine the word conception to refer to implantation rather than fertilization. You understand what I just said? With this, what they say is when the egg is fertilized, that's not conception. We're going to say conception is when it actually adheres to the uterine wall. And so when they say that, then they can say, well, then conception hasn't occurred if it doesn't adhere to the wall. And again, we'll talk next week about when conception actually occurs. But if conception does occur when the egg is fertilized and it's at that point a human being and becomes a person, then all forms of birth control that will kill that are wrong, all those ones we just mentioned. Another common method of birth control is the rhythm method, also known as natural family planning. That's when couples avoid intercourse during the times of month when they can conceive, when the woman can conceive. Many people that oppose other forms of birth control say that rhythm is okay because it's more natural, I guess. Somehow the rhythm method has become the least objectionable form of birth control in many people's minds. That's amazing to me because it's the one form of birth control that's expressly forbidden in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourself to prayer. That is the only reason Scripture gives of when we're permitted to avoid intercourse is for the purpose of prayer. And even then it has to be for a short time and no other reason is permitted, not birth control or any other reason. So, what does that leave? Sterilization, spermicides, and barrier methods. And that's it. That's all that's left. So what we're going to do next time is we're going to study humanness. And the whole rest of this class on ethics, unless somebody has a topic that we haven't addressed yet that needs addressing, but if not, all I've got planned is for this class is to study humanness, and which is another way of talking about the sanctity of human life. What does it mean to be human? And we're going to understand when you become human and what defines a human so that we'll understand ethical standards about abortifacients and other forms of abortion, capital punishment, war, euthanasia, suicide, and all the bioethics questions. They all have to do with that. And then we'll be done. All right. So, any questions or comments?
I have a question.
Okay.
Basically, I guess one of timing, because the Bible also says that being married is a good thing, and I just got married about 50 days ago.
Mm-hmm. Congratulations.
I also just turned 25, and for the first 24 years of my life, I didn't ever want to get married until I met my wife a year ago. And I thought, I never want to get married. It just, even though I understood that it was a promise of God, I just felt like I'd rather be in ministry and just, mm-hmm. I never met anybody I was interested in. Now that I'm married, I really don't have a lot of interest in kids either. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if there's a timing to that, that's okay. Otherwise, I should have gotten married, when I was 11.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's an interesting question. The question is, you make a decision about when you get married. So shouldn't you also make a decision about when to conceive? And to me, the question, it seems like two different things. It seems like marriage isn't necessarily something that necessarily goes along with life, because some people are called to singleness. However, having children in Scripture does seem to go along with marriage. It seems like that's just part of it. When you're ready to get married, you're ready to get married and have children. So I don't see anything in Scripture that ties it to desire, whereas marriage I do. In marriage, there are statements about deciding to get married when you want to get married, whether or not you want to get married. Whereas childbearing, you don't see that as often. And they did have lots of forms of contraception then, but they don't see anything about, well, if you want to have kids, that's the only reason you have kids. So it just seems like a natural part of marriage. And so I don't think you have to worry about the timing. You know, I think you can leave that to God.
If there were a number of methods of contraception.
Okay, the question is, if they had contraception back then, and the Bible writers knew about it, if it was wrong, then why didn't they say that? And that's the reason why I won't come right out and say it's wrong. I just think what I do is, my approach is to do what I did this morning, and that is emphasize attitudes. Because I don't think it's wrong that people prevent themselves from having kids. What I think is wrong is the reasons people use, like all those things that we talked about. So if you have godly attitudes, but you decide not to have children, you know, because you don't want your wife to die or something, then that's, you might still have godly attitudes about other things. So I think that's probably the reason, is because it's not so much the action as much as it is the attitude, just like everything else.
What do you feel about adoption? Is that something where you are essentially taking childbearing into your own hands? You're choosing to have a child. And is that preempting God, or are there biblical precedents for that? How do you say when that's the Lord's views and when it's not?
The question is about adoption, and when is that? How would you decide if that's God's will?
For us, we had two boys and decided not to have any more because I'm a carrier of diabetes and something. But then we prayed for many years that the Lord would give us. It wasn't because we didn't want any more children, and then. 13 years later, we did adopt, and we just really felt it was of the Lord. It wasn't something that we had done. It was as much a miracle as anyone.
Yeah, I guess I would say adoption is such a beautiful thing. The image is there's not any principles I can think of in Scripture that directly tell us about how we should know when to adopt. However, since the imagery is used to describe our salvation and what God has done, it really is a beautiful image, and I think that we can think of it, generally speaking, as an act of kindness. And the decision of whether or not to do it should just be, you know, just all the basic wisdom principles that you would glean from Proverbs regarding whether or not that would be something that the Lord would want you to do based on all the different factors that you can think of. So I can't really give you a solid answer on that. I think it's something that you're free to do, and is a good thing to do. Scripture doesn't require it of us, but I think is.
Once there's a scripture, it says he sets the solitary
in the family. That's right. And so if you can be the instrument of that, then that'd be a good thing.
But it is a biblical. I was just wondering if you'd comment on egg donation and sperm donation.
Okay. Were you going to say something about that?
I was just going to say it's interesting, though, that when God chose to close those wombs, what if they had all just decided to adopt?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, actually, yeah. Actually, Abraham tried a form of that. It wasn't really adoption, but wasn't smiled on by God at all. But I don't think you're necessarily circumventing what God is doing if you adopt a child. If He closes your womb and then you adopt a child, I don't see that as doing an end run around God's will, because He's the one that made adoption available too. So you shouldn't do it by immoral means like Abraham did, but as long as you do it through righteous means, then I don't see any problem with it. Yeah. So I think, and as for those of you, maybe there's some of you who wish you could have children but can't, and sometimes when when I have emphasized the how much of a blessing procreation is, people have said, wait a minute, that's going to make people feel bad because you keep pointing to these places in Scripture where barrenness is a curse. And so doesn't that make people feel bad if they can't have children? And my response to that is, yeah, it'll probably make you feel bad if the Bible describes a blessing and you don't get it. But none of us gets all the blessings. I mean, there's some, you get other blessings. So God, you should be grateful for whatever blessings God gives you and thankful that He withholds whatever blessings He withholds. But there's nothing wrong with desiring every blessing if God describes it as a blessing. But all of us have some blessings that we don't receive. For instance, all of us don't receive the blessings that go along with singleness if we're married, or marriage if we're single. So there's one that every one of us is deprived of. One of those two.
I hope this word saying seems kind of reasonable. Regarding the question about when to have children, I know I waited a long time, longer than Mary would have wanted to wait. And probably for pretty selfish reasons. Regarding children is a hardship and a inconvenience. They sure are. Wouldn't have had to die of it, but I think beyond that, I was just afraid that I would not be the father. And I mean, as I'm thinking through that, Mary just frequently here, it says, men don't think about this anyway. The next thing I thought of was my daughters take our cats and run them around in little strollers dressed in diapers and so much. The cats just make them. They turn them into little babies and they're wired.
Yeah.
Halfway through the cartridge. And they're just not thinking about it really. And I found I was disabled in that area of life almost just as a boy. I couldn't imagine children or care what benefit there was or any of that. And I really needed an education for my life. So I'm sure version is popular.
Yeah, and you know, there it's amazing that if you wait till you're ready to have children, how are you ever gonna be ready to have children? Because I'll tell you the way to be ready to have children. Raise your first child and you're ready for that next one. I mean, you just learn as you go along, and it's not that much you have to know. We've got several around here that give you some advice on getting through the first several months. And then after that, you kind of learn as you go along. But
I refer to my experience is I probably waited 6 or 7 years on that. It's a waste of 6 or 7 years. I denied myself something great. Just doing that.
Yeah, I'm really glad we had our kids when we did. We had our kids right off the bat, and when we got married, and so I've never regretted that. I've always been glad. It's nice to have, you know, kids are easier when you're young, younger, I think. Plus, when our kids move out. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. Now see there, they know. Plus, when they move out, then. We'll have, you know, all those years of being alone that we wanted to have alone, we'll have after they move out, and we'll appreciate. When you first get married, you don't appreciate them enough. Yeah, I never did answer the thing about Jude. That's right. Jude's question.
Also, to add to that, in vitro fertilization, would you comment on that?
In vitro fertilization, yeah. Yeah. All those kinds of things, we're going to get to that. So I'm not going to go into it because we'll talk in some detail on that. So those are good questions.
Well, I know, the thing I've heard a lot on the advertising on one of the Christian radio stations about egg donation. And it's kind of appalling to me because I wouldn't want to think of my offspring, not knowing where my offspring was, who was raising my offspring. It just seems like a real...
Yeah, it's a funny...
Uncomfortable.
Yeah, it's kind of a funny thing. Especially when you... And then you got the other factor of if they harvest several just to make sure they get it right and then freeze the others, what do they do with the ones they don't use? And so, I think... like I say, we'll get to that. We'll talk about that in some detail. So, you're going to remind me. Okay, thanks. Thanks. All right, so yeah. All right, anything else before we close? All right. So, now we should really experience some great church growth. That's my real motive behind this.
But you don't have children, who are you going to support in your old age?
That's right. Who's going to support you? No, that's a good. You know, that's another thing I've thought about. The blessings of a large family. I'll just say this, and then we'll close. When we go back for Christmas at Mom and Dad's house, and we have our big meal, and I just see Dad sit at the head of the table, and sometimes just kind of sit back and look over everybody, and there's like 20 some of us there, you know, all the cousins and babies and grandkids and all that, and see the smile on his face that's a little broader than usual. And see the amount of joy he takes in that, and the amount of joy that all our kids have, their cousins, and all the joy I have with my brothers and sisters and in-laws and everything. It's such a wonderful time. And I think of people who you know, they wanted to do their career or whatever, they have one kid, and then that kid moves away or something, they get old, and they don't have any family. That is a hardship that you end up inflicting on yourself, so. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for our fertility, and thank you that you gave us the role of bringing new human beings into this world. I pray that we'd be faithful in doing that in a way that's pleasing to you and that's righteous and holy and godly, and that we would have righteous attitudes and not selfish ones about these things. And Lord, if we've made, for those of us who've made poor decisions in the past or made decisions based on ungodly attitudes, Lord, I pray that you wouldn't, that wouldn't serve to just heap guilt on us or cripple us in any way, but that we would just see to it that right now we have the right attitudes, and that you will trust you to redeem the time. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.